The book of James. James is, and there are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. There are four of them if you dig around. The brother of John, the son of Alphaeus. There's another James that's mentioned. And this James, who is half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord being the oldest son in a family with seven, at least we know of, younger brothers and sisters. So James is his half-brother. James has the same mother, Mary, but obviously a different father. Jesus' father is God, and James' father is Joseph. So as we read through this letter, I cannot help but continually putting myself in James' sandals and thinking what it must have been like to grow up with God for your older brother, you know. And certainly not knowing it as those years progressed. We see in the Gospels how the family came and was concerned as Christ claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. They thought he had lost his mind. He was working too hard, and they came to speak to him and thought that he was lunatic at that time, that he was losing his mind. And yet it tells us that after the resurrection, that Jesus made a personal appearance not just to Peter, but to James. We find out in 1 Corinthians, somewhere along the line, Jesus, the risen Savior, the Lord of the universe, and our Creator, appeared to James, who had grown up in the house with him, revealing to him who he was. And I cannot imagine what kind of a meeting that must have been for James to sit with the one who he thought that he was so familiar with, to see the nail prints in his hand, and to sit in wonder. And one can only imagine what that conversation must have been like, how he must have said to Jesus, "I had no idea. Forgive me for some of the things that I said. You know, I always wondered why you were odd. You know, you never got mad. You never did anything wrong. You know, you have to realize, it seems to me that the sufficiency of the payment of Jesus Christ was because he was sinless. So that his atonement then was complete. When he died, he purchased with his death a certain value that he didn't need for himself, because he was sinless. And what that means to me is, he grew up in the mechanics of a home with many younger brothers and sisters, that in that environment that he hadn't ever gotten in the flesh. He had never cursed or gotten mad or punched, or, you know, he hadn't acted out so many of the things that you and I do, even now with brothers and sisters in the church. And I think sometimes our attitude towards other people, you know, we let it ride and we let it ride, or our bitternesses or our angers, and we don't pay much attention to them, not realizing how serious they are, because if Jesus had slugged James once before the crucifixion, we'd all be on our way to hell. That's how serious it is. And yet he must have lived in a remarkable way in that home with his siblings. And over I find the heart of James touching on things that were peculiarly his, I think, because of that environment. James does not reach to some of the theological heights that Paul does in Ephesians, or the truths in Romans and Galatians. He's so practical all the way through. And that's an encouragement to me. I think here is the one who grew up in the home with Christ. How old was Jesus when James was born? I don't know. Was Jesus a toddler when James was born? You know, Jesus as a toddler, did he help Mary change James' diapers? I don't know. Imagine Jesus as a child. I have no idea. But he grew up with Christ in the home, and it seems to me the impact on his theology was of the most practical type. I love the book of James. It is just so practical, step by step by step, with all the things he has to say. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary in the New Testament, look at the introduction and look at the many, 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 many references James makes to flowers and to fields and to the sea and to horses and to ships, and he appeals to nature throughout. And Christ obviously was a great lover of nature, as he taught of the fields and of the sheep and of the flowers and so forth. And yet James' emphasis simply seems to be that our faith should have legs attached to it. That our faith should produce evidence, that there should be fruit. Jesus had said, or John the Baptist, I'm sorry, had said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. Bring forth rather fruits worthy of repentance, meet for repentance. Let me see the evidence of it in your life. And what James, his emphasis here is not that we are saved by works, but that if we claim the name of Christ, we should depart from iniquity. If we claim to be born again, there should be evidence of a new birth. There should be fruit in our lives of this work of Christ within us. Now, of course, I imagine in his personal life, he had a dramatic commitment and experience with the risen Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Tradition tells us that they called James camel knees. Do you ever see how camels have those big wads of callus on their knees because they get down on their knees all the time so somebody can climb on their back and carry all that water around all the time? Well, they say that James' knees were wadded up in callus like that, that he spent so many hours and so many days on his knees. And just imagine him there thinking, you know, those years I saw you in the home, those years, oh, draw close to me now. He knew the Lord's willingness to commune and to sit and to laugh and to enjoy life and to eat and to be with him. And he found great solace, evidently, in continually being in the Lord's presence, continually seeking that one he had known as an older brother. And I think he picks up on that at least 15 times through his letter. He calls the believers brethren. And you see, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, one of the first things he said to the women is, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and their God, unto my Father and their Father. And evidently this laid on the heart of James in an incredible way, because he must have figured, who am I? You know, who am I? And who'd have ever thought to be born into this world and as I grow have this strange older brother that we loved and yet was always a wonder to us. You know, we could never get him into mischief with us, and yet we never really minded. You know, he was there to encourage us, and at whatever age Joseph passed off the scene, Jesus certainly must have added in a remarkable way that stability to the home as the oldest brother. And yet after the resurrection, James seems to think, I don't have any more right to be called the brother of Christ than any other human or believer that's ever lived. And he makes a great appeal then to believers everywhere as brethren, seeing himself as a sinner saved by grace, realizing anyone who's a believer in Christ has entered into this remarkable family of God. And who was I that I should have had this privilege and I should have seen this in my own eyes, in my own home? What a remarkable thing. So he is practical throughout. He appeals to the family of God. He encourages the believer to allow fruit to be the evidence of what they say they believe. And we'll see in the most practical ways his emphasis as we move through. He begins by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, a servant. He picks up Paul's word of doulos. Not a servant. They had servants in their house in those days and that were paid a wage to be a servant. But he uses the word slave here. And there were evidently, I forget how many million slaves in the Roman Empire. I think there were 5 slaves to every citizen. And a slave was a possession. You could kill him. You could do with him whatever you wished. And James, I'm sure, in his heart is harking back to Exodus when it tells there that if you are a servant in a man's house and the 7th year comes, which is the year of release, if you have realized that your owner loves you and you have found favor in his house and you desire to stay there and know that you had rather be, as it were, a doorkeeper in your Lord's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, if you realize I'd rather be here and be a slave to this master than to experience any freedom, that then your master would take you to the doorpost of his house, and with an awl he would pierce a big hole in your ear and put a gold earring there. As when we sing that song, pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds, they are freedom. And James sees himself that way. Now I think if I was James, I'd have played a little bit. You know, we hear introductions today on television and at meetings. You know, welcome the right reverend, whoever they are. You know, somebody calls me reverend. I know they have no idea who I am. This is a stranger talking to me. But we hear these grandiose introductions for these. You know, and don't you think if you were Jesus' brother, you'd have played on it a little bit, you know? Just a little bit, you know? Yes, I am the younger brother of God. You know, you think you'd, you know, it's remarkable to see him start out James the slave. You know, James the slave of God and of Jesus Christ. He had lost his own will into the will of, and the heart of God. And no doubt certain advantages in the images that were in his memory of his older brother, of his graciousness and of his kindness. And I think so many times we misinterpret who he really is when we go through hardships and we go through trials and we're thinking, if you really loved me, why would you allow this to happen? Why is this thing taking place? And James knows that. And I think in his heart, desiring to communicate to those believers that have been scattered abroad, he begins in the first 12 verses to talk to them about trials. And then from verse 13 to talk about temptation and what a different thing that is than a trial. And how one seems to bring pressure on us from without. Another seems to find that traitor within. And I imagine that he heard from many, well, if God loves me, I've given my life, why is this happening? And it was a difficult time in the history of the church. It seems to be in the mid-40s A.D. before the conference in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, where James presided as the head of the church, Galatians 2:12, I think Paul there mentions him as the brother of our Lord. It seems to be earlier on than that. There was persecution mounting against the church. There had been those there on Pentecost that had then gone back. It was a mandatory feast throughout the Roman Empire to their countries that had been converted. Thousands, you remember, on Pentecost. Persecution had begun in Jerusalem. Many Jews had been driven out, and he had addresses them as those that are scattered. We hear the word diaspora, which is from the Greek, and it means two words. Dia, to scatter throughout, and spora, seed, gives us the idea. We get spora, seed, from it. A spore, a sperm, a seed, comes from that word. And he sees them as not the children of God under great pressure, though they were, but he sees them as the seed of God scattered throughout the Roman Empire, that God so loved the world that he filled every one of those believers. They became living epistles, and they returned to their homelands and were driven out with the living Christ, his older brother, indwelling their hearts. And as I look out at the church, you know, here, I'm tickled. I think, what great representation you are to a lost city in this Delaware Valley of who Jesus Christ is. You indeed, as you go to work tomorrow in the places where you are, you know, try to see yourself there as a covert operation. God has you planted there. It's not a mistake. Don't live your life saying, one more miserable week, Monday morning, you know, he put you there. You may be the last link to an eternity with God that some of those folks will ever have. And the Bible sees you as living seeds scattered among the Gentiles, scattered among the world. Your heart's filled with the living Christ, with God's Word, with an evening of worship and laughing and studying the Scripture and fellowship, and then scattered out, renewed and then scattered out again once during the week to represent this brother of ours, as it were, that James seems to desire so to communicate to the Hebrew and Christian believers. So James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He doesn't give us Paul's grace and peace or grace and peace and mercy. He just says, you know, be joyful. And he's quite a guy, because his next verse is going to say, "My brethren," there it is, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse," King James says, "temptations." The word is trials or testings until the 13th verse, where then it turns into temptation. This speaks of trials in the sense of pressures that we feel from without. They are not a solicitation to evil. They are the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And there are many reasons for trials. Some of the reasons for trials come from the entrance of sin into this world. Because sin entered into the world and creation has fallen, there are diseases, there are problems. We see people, Christians, that are ill, and it is so wrong for us to stand back as Job's counselors and say, "Well, there must be sin in their life, or this or that." No, there is a whole host of problems that have come on the world. We see them in the news. We see our faltering economy. We see the bigotry and sensitivity in our nation. We see the injustice. We see the illnesses. We see what's going on. We are surrounded with an environment where we will encounter many trials. And it doesn't say rejoice if you come into trials. It says when. And if you just got saved and you're flying high and you think that's not going to happen to you, we'll let you alone for now. Enjoy it. We'll be here when it starts. You can come back. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse, is very colored, different kinds of trials. Now, I count it all joy when I fall out of them, not when I fall into them. You understand? I am really, because of my basic selfishness, a no-hassle kind of guy. I really desire to live my life hassle-free. I'm a spiritual giant. I'm a pastor of a large church. And when I get a flat tire, all my joy goes out the window. You know, all this spiritual strength. And, "Oh, Lord, why?" You know. Well, he says here, look, count it all joy when you fall into all these different varicolor, all these different flavors of trials that will come to you and testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, produces patience. And this isn't just patience in the sense of you know, it's not just that kind of patience. It's hupomone. It's the ability to bear up under pressure while you're waiting. In other words, it's not just waiting at the bus stop for the bus. It's waiting at the bus stop in a hailstorm. When the hail is golf ball size and there's no tree to get under and it had rained previous to that, and when cars go by, they're splashing you. You know what I mean? It's bearing up under pressure. It's not just being patient. It is enduring under pressure. And what he says here, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, it works that ability in us to endure in the hardships of life, that sets us aside from an unbelieving world. And again, you have to realize this, and we talked about before, and we'll talk about it again in James. Over 50% of what you communicate in your life will be by demonstration. 6% of your communication will be content. 30-some percent will be the tone of your voice. The majority of your communication will be your actions. Again, if I get in an argument with my wife, you know, I start heading out the door, she says, "Where are you going?" I say, "I'm going for a walk." Now, the content is, "I'm going for a walk." That's content. The problem is my tone was, and that was 37% of my communication. It said much more. Now, you guys that are married here, you know that, don't you? When you have an argument with your spouse, you can't get past their attitude. It's because their attitude is so much louder than what they're saying. You know, it would be different. Wouldn't it be different if your wife would say to you, "Our home would be so much more wonderful if you could do some more things around here"? You instead of saying, well, if you'd spend a little more time around here, work a little more in the yard, you know, because the attitude is saying, and what they're saying is true, but you can hardly hear it because of the tone of their voice. Well, what's even louder than that is, you know, where are you going? I'm going for a walk. And when I go out, I slam the door. And that says, drop dead while I'm gone, will ya? You're only laughing because you do this. I read about it in a book. I never did it. I read these marriage books. And they say, make these illustrations. Your congregation will understand, even if you don't. Well, the basic point of all of that, and we have a whole chapter on the tongue. We'll have a lot of fun there. The basic point of all that is the majority of your communication throughout life, in marriage, with the people you work with, wherever, your children, is going to be your actions and not your words. That's why he's saying, the trial of your faith produces this Christ likeness in us that is able to bear up under the pressures of life and not react like the unbelieving world does. And that is a visible thing. It is something that's seen in our lives. You know, I think when we, you know, how often do we get into a situation like that and we think it's punishment, God's getting us? You know, what did I do now? All right, we start searching our memory. I lied to my Aunt Jane when I was 14. You know, I mean, we really dig. If I could just find the clue to this, the pressure would be off, you know. If I go, oh, Lord, whatever it is, just forgive me. Well, no, it says here that the Lord allows certain things in our life because there is a trying of our faith that produces a Christ-likeness within us. And he is concerned about our maturity and about our growth. It's wonderful when you're changing the diapers on a newborn baby. You don't want to do that when they're 14. You want some maturity. You want some growth there. And what God is busy about in our lives is conforming us into the image and the likeness of his Son. Paul says that he labors over the believers until Christ be formed in you, he says. So let this trial of your faith take place. When you fall into these circumstances, you can rejoice in something at that moment, and that is that God has not forsaken you. He is not mad at you. He's working something in your life. It doesn't say, again, thank him for the trial. You know, he's not asking you to be a sicko. Oh, this hurts so much. Thank you, Lord. You know, that's foolishness. But you can rejoice in the trial. Lord, I know you have a plan. I know you're involved. Lord, you can thank him in it. Someday we're going to be out of here. Lord, there's a day, but Revelation says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors. There's a day of rest coming, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There's an issue to all of this. Rejoice, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let, he's appealing to our cooperation, let patience, the ability to bear up, have her perfect work or her complete work, that you may be complete, King James perfect, and entire, wanting nothing, not lacking in anything. So let, you know, patience have its perfect. You hear people say foolish things like, don't pray for patience because you know what you'll get then. I get news for you. You're going to get it whether you pray for it or not. It has nothing to do with it because God loves you and wants you to be like his son. And you know, just like doing curls is the perfect work for biceps, it seems to indicate here that trials, a certain kind of God-governed pressure, is the perfect work to develop Christ-likeness in our lives. That ability to endure under pressure and to bear up under the things of life. Now, it is not appealing to the natural mind. I guarantee you, as I look at this, the point seems logical, but I don't necessarily feel like, oh boy, I can't wait till tomorrow, till my first trial. I have a new attitude now. You know, I kind of think it's going to take me a while to work into this program as I look at it here. But he does say this, if you lack wisdom, you know, in regard to this is a hard thing to hear. If any man, any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So he says, now you get into these trials, you're in circumstances in life. You know what you do? You go to the latest magazine article on the illness, or you go to the latest thing in Good Housekeeping magazine, or you go to your friend next door, you go to your pastor, you go to your Christian friends, you go wherever, you know, and finally it dawns on you, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, is there anybody here in the middle of a trial? You don't have to raise your hands. Put them down. If you're listening to the tape, thousands of people just raised their hands. And you feel like you need wisdom? It says, if any man lack, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. He lavishes it upon us. He's not going to upbraid us. He's not going to say, you and this wisdom thing again. You know, I gave you a brain. Wisdom again. If I'd have known you're going to do this to me every day, Foch, I wouldn't have written that verse. You know what I mean? Don't you ever, you know, there's none of that there at all. If any man lacks wisdom, the ability to apply what we understand in the circumstance, the tense is, let him continually be asking God that giveth to all men liberally, without respect, and he upbraideth not. There's no holding back, and it shall be given him. This falls in line with the ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open. Again, those tenses there. And that's a commandment. I think there's over 50 imperatives in these five chapters of James. 50. Filled with commands. He's not saying you can do this if you want to, and if you don't want to, you don't have to. He's saying do this. Imagine 50 imperatives in this short book. And it's the same thing with those commands. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. The tenses are continually ask, and it shall continually be given. Continually seek, and you will continually find. Continually reverently knock. Remember whose door it is. And it continually shall be open to you. Here it says, be in a frame of mind. Continually ask for wisdom. Life is filled with trials. What changes is the heart of the Christian, not life. It isn't as we mature, God says, okay, enough problems for that one. No, no. That's a pretty consistent thing in life on this earth. There are problems. What changes is our ability to deal and to bear up under them as Christ is formed in us. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. God will give it. Now the catch here to me is when. You know, I need wisdom, but by the time I drive through the line and get my hamburger, my french fries, and my Coke, I want it. You understand? I'm used to living that way. The catch is, when do we get the wisdom? I want wisdom now. You know, well, there's this problem because back in verse 4 it said, let patience have her perfect work. You know, now he's got me asking for wisdom. Now he's working me out on that one too. I'm asking for wisdom, you know. But he says that he will give. It says here clearly, and it shall be given to him. James, there with the responsibility, it seems, of the church in Jerusalem, knows well how willing his Lord, his Savior, his older brother is to speak to our hearts. But, he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Book of Proverbs says, see a man given to change, meddle not with him. You know, and what it's saying here is if we go to God, if we believe who he is, if we appeal to him and ask, then ask believing. And I think many of us go to God to find out his will, you know, or we buy the books in a Christian bookstore, knowing the will of God, so we can decide whether we want to cooperate with it or not. But it says if you ask God, Ask in faith, nothing wavering. Believe that he gives. Believe that he'll speak. Believe that he'll give direction. The problem is if you're double-minded, you're not going to receive anything. You're not going to benefit. You know, it's kind of, remember Green Acres? Remember that guy, Mr. Haney? You know, you ask him a question and say, maybe it wasn't Mr. Haney. It was one of those guys, you know. Well, maybe it does. Well, this is happening. Well, maybe it didn't happen then. Maybe it happened, you know, when I thought it happened then. Maybe this really happened. Maybe, you know, I used to listen to that guy and go, change the channel, you know. Some of us are like that when we ask the Lord for something. You know, look at Gideon. Lord, I'm not sure if this is you, so I'm going to put out a fleece. And when I put out the fleece, Lord, let the fleece be dry and let all the ground be wet. You think that would be enough? He's just like us. Maybe this is just a coincidence. Lord, okay, tomorrow let the fleece be wet and let the ground be dry. You know, then we're going to be saying, let the fleece and the ground be wet. Let the trees be dry. You know, let the rocks and the trees and the fleece be wet. Let the ground be dry. You know, I mean, aren't we like that? We ask God, he answers, then we don't. Could this be you, Lord? Possibly. Peter is in prison. James, right before that, had been beheaded. James, the brother of John. So it says Herod realized that pleased the Jews, so he then took Peter and put him in prison. As Peter is in prison, there's a prayer meeting going on for Peter. As they're praying, an angel comes to the prison. Peter thinks he's dreaming. The angel finally has to slap him. The chains fall off. The door opens up. Peter's going, oh, this is a great dream. No, Lord, this is great. And the angel finally has to go slap him. Come on, get up. You know, this guy, you know, the chains are off. The door's open. This guy's enjoying the dream. He gets him up. He shoosters him out in the street, gets him outside. It isn't until the angel disappears that Peter looks around and said, this ain't a dream. This is really happening. So he runs to the door where the Christians are meeting at the prayer meeting, and he bangs on the door, and Rhoda, not the one from TV, Rhoda opens the door and looks out and seizes Peter. And she gets so freaked out, he ain't supposed to be out of prison, we're praying for him, you know. She runs and tells the prayer meeting, they thought she was crazy. They said, Peter, what do you mean Peter's out? We're praying for him. We pray for people to get beheaded. They don't get released, you know. We prayed for James, he got killed. We're praying for Peter now. What do you mean he's at the door? You know, just like, could this be an answer for prayer? If we pray, if we seek God for something, it's not sin. It's according to his will. We're asking wisdom. We're under pressure. We want his guidance. The ball then is in his court. What he's looking for is a willing heart. If you're willing to follow, if you're willing to receive his direction, if you're saying, Lord, the circumstance stinks, I don't want to react to my flesh, I want to react the way that you want me to act, show me what your will is, the Bible says he will give wisdom. He will answer. And we should ask believing, not thinking, gee, maybe he's mad at me, maybe I'm not going to get it, maybe it's a punishment, go through all that nonsense. No, it says he will give. And the reception of that will depend upon your steadfastness in the sense of not being double-minded. I'm not saying, gee, is this the answer? Isn't this the answer? You know, this thing, you know, Gary Lawton, who spoke here to the women the other week, funny guy, he moved back from San Diego to try to start a Calvary here in New Jersey, in Vineland. And I like to give him a hard time about this. And somebody sold him a house for $1. And he was saying, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to be back here. You know, like, what do you want? The 75-cent house or something? What do you mean? What do you mean you're not sure? You know, and I'd be encouraging him on the phone. Come on, Gar, stick it out. And then about 3 years later, somebody sold him a church for $1. A church. And he's still, I'm not sure. Oh, Gar, come on. What do you want? 2 for 1? You know, what do you, you know, we pray, we ask God for leading, we ask him for confirmation. It says, you know, if you're double-minded, how do you expect to receive what he desires to give? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, let the brother of low degree, speaking of poverty in the sense of struggling with the making of a living, because he appears to the rich brother and sets them in contrast. And poverty in itself, obviously, is a trial, and it is never to be something that we rejoice in. And there is tremendous poverty in our own nation. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. What he can rejoice in is that there is a place reserved for him in glory. He is a son or a daughter of the Most High God. So, yes, there are struggles in this world, but we can rejoice in that we have an inheritance that's undefiled. The faith is not a way. This reserve is kept for us in heaven. This worth more than any earthly treasure. But the rich, he says, let him rejoice in that he is made low. You know, here's the man who is wealthy according to the standards of men. He thought he was above. He could condescend. He could look down. All of a sudden he gets saved. You realize, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And it says in Deuteronomy, God gives one man the ability to get wealth and he doesn't give it to another. That Paul says we need to learn both to be abased and to abound. So let the rich man rejoice in that he is made low. God has brought life into perspective. He's no better than the poorest man on the planet. He is also a sinner saved by grace, and it is remarkable that he's saved, because it says it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a rich man to get into heaven. It doesn't say it's impossible. It says it's harder. Jesus says all things are possible with God, though. So let the rich brother, let him rejoice in that life has come into perspective. He's been made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. He's going to die, rich or poor. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Not in the ways of Christ. In his ways. Blessed is the man, rich or poor, whatever trial he faces in life. And believe me, there are a host of trials that the rich endure that those who are struggling do not. I know it would be nice to try them out for a day or two, but they're a different set of trials. Blessed is the man, rich or poor, that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So when he is tried, tested out to completion is the idea. And life is that. Paul said at the end, I have kept the faith. I fought the fight. You know, I've finished my course. There is, within the course that God has designed for each of us, trials that we don't even know about today that we will face in God's grace and in God's time, and a design therein to continue to conform us into the image of His Son. And it says, blessed is the man that is then tested out to completion. And again, none of this is to destroy. You know, Psalm 121 says, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He shall not suffer my foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel shall not slumber or sleep. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, you know, does not slumber. The moon shall not smite them by night, nor the sun by day. Speaking of the fact that when they traveled in the wilderness, God had the pillar of cloud there during the day to shade them. They never took the full brunt of the heat of the sun. The pillar of fire by night to warm them and to protect them. And whatever trial they faced in their wilderness journey was under the governing of God. It was the restrained version of trial. And the idea is, in our life, whatever comes, it is under the governing and restraining of God, and it will work to our benefit, and it proves out to us who we are and what He is. Not because He needs to know, but because we need to know. Again, I did a wedding here yesterday, and when you have the bride and groom on their wedding day, and you're saying, you know, richer and poorer, sickness and health, better and worse, so they're looking at each other, they're googly-eyed. What they're thinking about is the reception and the honeymoon. You know, they have no idea that as the years go by, those terms will define themselves in reality. That they'll look back and say, my God, did I say that? You know, better or worse? You know, richer or poorer, sickness and health? You know, those things seem to define themselves. But the interesting thing is that is when the relationship, the value of it becomes evident, that we have something here that has endured the years. We have done it. It has withstood not only the good things, but the pressures of life. You know, I would love to get to be 90 years old with my wife. I don't think I will. I think the Lord's coming. But I think it'd be a blast to sit on a porch in two rocking chairs with white hair and say, we did it. You know, what price could you put on that? And the idea is here, too, the proving out. It is the proving out to the end to realize His goodness, His faithfulness, your ability to endure once Christ has moved into your heart. You know, when you see those commercials on TV where they throw the luggage to the gorillas and the gorillas jump on them and bash them around, you know, they're not, you know, what that's saying to you is this luggage is tough stuff. They're not trying to destroy luggage. They're trying to prove what it's worth. And then if you're going to be a missionary in Africa, it's good for you to know that so you can get that kind of luggage in case gorillas ever get it, of course. Some of it's a little ridiculous, but it proves the value of something. You know, you see them shooting a ballpoint pen through a board and then take it with the board and write, you know, what a great pen or something. I don't know. What it does is it proves what it's worth. And that's the idea here. Blessed, there is a blessing, a prosperous position to be in is not with worldly wealth or poverty. A blessed position to be in is a man who has endured the trials, the pressures that have come to him in life and stayed faithful to the Lord, endured those trials. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, on the other side of the coin, it says in verse 13 here. Yeah, we're never going to do it. This is where we're going to pick up next week, here in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, this is a solicitation to evil. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil that work in concert against us because there is a traitor that lives within. There is that fallen nature. You are not to reform that nature. You are to crucify it. And I know Christians that spend years trying to reform the old nature. It is more vile now than it was the first day you get saved because it has been constrained. Don't reform it. Don't send it to a rehabilitation program. Crucify it. There is a new nature in you that is not akin to those temptations, but there is that traitor within. So he says, in a solicitation to evil, he changes the word from testing to temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, not if, when, I am tempted of God. Why do, you know, and I have people come in here, they fall into adultery, fall into sexual sin. Why did God let that happen to me? Oh, cut me a break, will you? You know, doesn't God get enough bad press on the media you got to help out? You're the problem. God's not the problem. God's the answer to the problem. It's remarkable He saves sinners like us. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. It's not in Him. He'll send a trial, but not a temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we're going to pick up here with this idea next week. I want you to read ahead. And as we come to this, the wrath and the anger of man and the solicitation to evil, realize it is because a problem we have. In fact, I just went through this yesterday and today with my kids for some reason, the younger ones. Wayne Mack made a great point years ago when he taught at the church. And he's talking about child raising, but he made an application. And he said, if you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what do you get out of it? Toothpaste, right. Why do you get toothpaste out of it? Not because you squeezed it. You get toothpaste out of it because toothpaste was in it. If mustard was in it and you squeezed it, you'd get mustard out of it. The reason you got toothpaste out of it is because toothpaste was in it. And the idea is we get squeezed, but the reason the junk comes out is because the junk's in there. When Jesus got squeezed, none of that came out. When you and I get squeezed, the venom that comes out is because we were born in sin. We were conceived in iniquity. And those of you that have been abused, you've grown up in abusive families, some of us have all of these things that we say, this is the way, this is why I am the way that I am, this is why, and that frustration and anger and baggage, it's justified in the sense that they were unjust circumstances that squeezed you. But what came out is what was in you, bitterness and unforgiveness and hate. And those are things that need to be repented of, not blamed on somebody else. And if all of that hardship caused you to come to Christ with your life and get saved, better to have grown up in an abusive situation and now have eternal life than to live your life with a silver spoon in your mouth and go to hell when you die. Thank God you're here this evening, however he did it. The junk that comes out is the junk that's in whatever squeezes you. And we will be squeezed. Those are the trials. The temptations, they make an appeal to the junk that's within, to the toothpaste. You understand what I'm saying? So read ahead, because we'll move from trials to temptations to anger. And we'll see what James has to say to us.